Okay, I'll open us in prayer and then we're going to dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the chance that we get to spend some time in your word this morning, looking at how you have made a path for us. I love that we get to tie all these pieces of your story together into one great story. I just thank you for each of the women that are here this morning, that you would open their eyes in amazement, that you would keep their hearts soft, and that we would look at this story today and just be amazed at how much you love us, that you have redeemed us at great cost. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Good morning. Okay, so today the passage that we're looking at is "The Lord will pass over the door." And I am glad that we only did one chapter this week, because I think we could spend months just looking at this, and it is so rich, and I feel like I'm going to be a rabbit just going all over the trail talking about all different things. But it's hard not to, because this section of the Bible just ties in with so many different other sections. So hold on. We're going to dive in and go everywhere, but I'm hoping by the end we will be back on the trail where we need to be, okay? So the Lord will pass over the door. Here's where we've been. We did our first week talking about creation, and we said that God has authority. We did human beings, the creation of human beings, and we did the fall, redemption promise. And I hope by now you know redemption is promised in Genesis 3:15. And last week we did Abraham and Judah, which felt weird to do together, except we talked about there were things in common in those two stories. And the thing that those two stories had in common was that God made promises to both Abraham and Judah that seemed impossible. We said, but God. There's no way those promises would come true unless God intervened. We're actually going to tie back into both the story of Abraham and Judah again today and pick those stories up as we visit the Passover story. So here's where our very long summary is going. So God created a kingdom. He is the king. He made human beings to represent him in that kingdom. Adam and Eve rejected this call, which led to sin and death. But God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman, who is also the seed of Abraham. Through Abraham's family, and specifically Judah's royal seed, the covenant blessings would come to the world. And so the primary themes in our book this week are going to be redemption and substitution. And I really can't say how important those two themes are. The entire rest of the story like hinges on whether we can be redeemed through substitution. And so we're going to visit that quite a bit this morning. So when we ended our story last week, Judah had received the blessing, but now we're going to fast forward 400 years. So we had God making this covenant with Abraham. Judah gets told he's the one. He's going to be the one that his seed will lead to the Savior. But 400 years later, now Israel is in slavery. And so when we start this Exodus story, we are looking at something where God is confronting the power of Pharaoh and this idea that the Egyptian gods are actually gods. And we're going to use that to set Israel free. So we're going to look at that first, get to the Passover, and then hit rewind for a second. So I am not a huge Egyptian historian. The limit of my Egyptian history might be similar to yours of elementary school. So we're going to rewind and look at those plagues and what they really mean, which would have been very clear to both the Israelites and the Egyptians, but what I think may be less clear to us. So we're going to pick up the story with the plagues, which is the judgment on Egypt's gods. And when we see in Exodus, we see God saying, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." And so I just picked a few of them to give you the idea of what's actually going on by the time we get to the 10th plague. And so we see the first one, which is the Nile turning to blood, right? And so the Egyptians had gods everywhere. There was a god of the Nile, and there was a god that was the guardian of the Nile. And so when we see this plague of the Nile turning to blood, what is God really saying? The Nile was Egypt's lifeblood. It's what made them prosperous. It's the only thing I remember from Egyptian history. The Nile mattered. It made it so they could farm. It made it so they could have this huge civilization. The Nile was life to the Egyptians. So when God comes in and turns it to blood, this is God declaring, no, no, I control life. I control the Nile. I picked the frog, the plague of frogs, because my kids think this one is weird, and so do I. But what is the plague of frogs really saying? Well, there was a goddess that had a frog head, and her job was fertility. And so we have God again saying, no, no, I am the God that controls life. Then we have this random plague of hail, right? And so there were gods of the sky, gods of the air. There was a storm god. And so God says, no, heaven obeys me, not these Egyptian gods. I am the ruler of heaven and earth. Then we get to the locusts that destroyed all of the crops completely. There was a god of grain. There was a god of agriculture. God says, no, those gods don't control anything. I am the one. And so we get to the ninth plague. This is the only god that I remember. You may remember the god of Ra. Ra was the sun god. That's his picture. I vaguely remember the sun god. So here's the sun god. And so we've got these ever-increasing plagues. We get to the supreme god, and we see the plague of darkness. And so God is saying, not even your supreme god is any match for me. I control light. I control darkness. And so this is God showing that even Egypt's highest god is actually helpless. And so then we come to our passage today, looking at the 10th plague, right? And that's where we're going to pick up with our reading. It says in Exodus 11, the Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold. Now, you remember last week, there was this weird line that we said when Abraham was about to die, and it said, oh, you'll live to a ripe old age, 400 years will pass, and you'll leave with all the possessions of the one in slavery. God's speaking truth, right? Here's the truth. You will leave with the neighbor's silver and gold. And if we pass forward more, they leave with all of it. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. From the highest, the firstborn of the Pharaoh, to the very lowest, the handmill slave. The firstborn of the Pharaoh to the slave of the girl behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. And Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. God even controls time. He's rewriting the calendar. This will be the beginning of months. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, that they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. We'll talk about that later. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, to enter your houses to strike you. And so when we read this passage, there's two things I think we need to follow along in the story to really understand the importance of this. And one is the idea that there's responsibility for the family. And one is this concept of the lamb, the story of the lamb that goes throughout the entire Bible. And what we need to look at when we're seeing this is a substitute acceptable? Is a lamb acceptable? And where do we see that throughout the Bible? And so when we're talking about kind of this idea of the responsibility for the family, we visited some of that last week. We're going to revisit some of it today. We didn't talk about the story of Cain and Abel, but it's a somewhat familiar story. There's a line that most of us know from that story, right? Cain is the older brother. He murders Abel. God comes and says, where is your brother Abel? And there's a line that we get that gives us the first concept that the older brother is responsible. God says, where is Abel? And Cain says, am I responsible for my brother? Well, yes, Cain, you are responsible for your brother. We talked about Reuben, Judah, and Joseph last week, and we said that when Benjamin was called back to Egypt, and Jacob was really worried about the safety of Benjamin, something was supposed to happen. And that was that Reuben, the older brother, was supposed to make the pledge for his safety. The older brother was supposed to say, I guarantee the safety, and that didn't happen, right? What we actually saw was Judah made that pledge. Judah said, I will guarantee his life. I will be a substitute. And we saw that play out. When we get to the story of the prodigal son and the younger brother runs off, there's a part of that story that sometimes we don't talk about, which is that the older brother is actually supposed to be the one that goes to find him. It is the older brother's responsibility for the family. And so that's why when we take a look at Jesus and we say he is the good older brother, he is the one that comes to rescue the family. Now you saw I skipped over Abraham and Isaac because we're going to revisit that. We spent a lot of time talking about Abraham and Isaac last week. We just touched the surface of the story where Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac, but it ties in directly to this Passover. So we're going to actually tell the full story today in the offering of the lamb. And so we mentioned last week that over the course of Abraham's life, we see his life change, right? As he spends more time with God, we see him more willing to obey. We're going to see that in this story, and I'll point out what I mentioned last week. And so it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. I hope that sounds familiar to you. Your son, your only son, whom you love. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased, my only son. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. We're not Jewish, so we probably don't know what that means, right? Burnt offering. What is a burnt offering? A burnt offering is a complete offering. They take the offering, they burn it with fire until there's absolutely nothing left. And so we see, you know how you do your Bible reading plan and you get to Leviticus and Numbers and like you give up? Well, that's where we miss all of the stuff about the sacrifices. So a burnt offering is outlined in details in Leviticus where we give up. So just know that's where all of this is. But the idea is that a burnt offering is complete surrender. It's a way of saying, hey, this life is entirely yours. We're holding nothing back. It's like the strongest form of an offering. So when God says to Abraham, make Isaac a burnt offering, it's a complete offering. So Abraham rose early in the morning. We said last week, he didn't dilly-dally. He didn't pause. He got up early in the morning and said, okay, God. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We said last week, why was Abraham able to say that? Because he had seen Sarah with her dead womb. And he saw God resurrect Sarah's womb, and he didn't know how, but he knew God was going to make a way for Isaac. Whether that was resurrection or substitution, he knew God could make a way. We will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He laid the wood on Isaac, his son. I hope that sounds familiar. We're going to talk about it. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, in substitute of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So we're going to look at some parallels here between Isaac and Jesus, and then the Passover and Jesus. And so I already pointed out Isaac, the only son, Jesus, my beloved son, both beloved of the Father, carries the wood up the hill, carries the cross with willing submission. Here's a difference, though. God provides the substitute for Abraham. Jesus does not get a substitute. He is our substitute. And so when we get to this idea of the Passover and we see the destroyer is coming, that should strike fear in us, the destroyer. And here's something that's interesting. The destroyer actually doesn't care whether the house is Egyptian or Israelite. And this is important for us to realize. When the destroyer comes, both the Egyptians and the Israelites are under the same condemnation. Neither of them can stand up against the destroyer. Even though the Israelites are oppressed, even though they are God's chosen people, they are still going to meet the destroyer face to face, and they will not pass the test. They are no better than the Egyptians. And so we've talked about this theme of there's only two options, right? So there's only two options here. You either have a dead lamb or a dead son, okay? So what we're looking at here is the lamb is going to pay the price for the firstborn son so that the Israelites do not have to pay that price. It is an incredible, amazing deliverance. But what becomes clear in this story is it's not the ultimate deliverance. As this story goes on, it is clear to the Israelites that they will need a deeper deliverance. And so we have this system as we go forward, this sacrificial system that is established for the Israelites in those books of Numbers and Leviticus. But we see that there are daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, as needed sacrifices. And then, of course, yearly there is the Day of Atonement. And so these sacrifices are set up to show the Israelites and us that sin is never acceptable, that God can be near, but it's not casual. God takes this sin seriously. And forgiveness is available, but it's costly. And that cost is death, blood. And for the Israelites, it's constant. Now, we just came out of a sermon series on Hebrews. And so I want to tie that back together because one thing I would hope as you leave here is that you start to see that all of these books in the Bible are just telling one story over and over again. So the book of Hebrews to me is God is better. God is better. It talks about God is a better priest. God is a better king. And here, God is a better sacrifice. It says, Jesus has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption. We have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so we're going to revisit this idea of the Jewish Passover, this first Passover, and Jesus' Passover. I want to tie this into a package for you so that you can see how astounding the Last Supper was. And I may have to pull some notes because I'm not Jewish, and there's so much depth here, and I think that unless you have a Jewish background, this is probably unfamiliar. In the Jewish Passover that they would do yearly after their freedom in Exodus, here was kind of the way it was laid out. It was eaten after sunset, and usually when you did the Passover, you ate the Passover in a reclined position. And we see that in the Last Supper, right? It talks about they're reclined at table. That was actually not only cultural, but symbolic. We talked about how they were to eat that first Passover with their shoes on and their belt, and they were going to eat it in haste. Well, that was because they were slaves. And if you were a slave, you didn't have shoes. So you put your shoes on because you were going to be a free people. And you put your belt on and you ate it in haste because you were going to book it because you were about to be a free people and God's promises were true. But after that first Passover, you ate it reclining because you were free. So that was important. There was a presider over the Passover meal. When we get to the Last Supper, the provider is Jesus. He's the one that does the meal. And we talked about some of those components in what we just read, right? There was a lamb, there was unleavened bread, there were bitter herbs, and there was wine. So we got the lamb. If you were Jewish and doing the Passover, what they would typically say when you were eating the bread is, this is the bread of affliction our fathers ate in Egypt. The entire Passover meal was to remember God's promise to get them out of Egypt, and that God did that. So they would say, this is the bread of affliction our fathers ate in Egypt. The bitter herbs were to represent the bitterness of slavery. And then there were four cups of wine, and this is really fascinating. Four cups of wine that they would drink at different stages as they told the story of Exodus throughout the meal. The first cup was representing God's promise of, I will bring you out. The next cup was the promise of, I will deliver you. Then they remembered the promise of, I will redeem you. And then they remembered the promise of, I will take you to be my people. Okay, so that's the traditional Passover meal. We get to the Last Supper. Jesus gets to the bread, where we would say this is the bread of affliction our fathers ate in Egypt, and instead we get, this is my body given for you. Jesus bears the affliction. This is my body given for you. When we get to the cup, Jesus is actually giving this at the third cup. We know this because in the Gospels it says after dinner, and the after dinner cup is the third cup, I will redeem you. And Jesus says, drink all of this cup. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is saying, I am the cup that will redeem you. I am the redemption. And then, of course, there's no lamb at the Last Supper, which would have been very strange, except that Jesus is the lamb at the Last Supper. Okay, I'm going to point out one more thing about the cups. We only get to the third cup, right? Jesus drinks that third cup. I will redeem you. But he does say something about the fourth cup. And he says, I will not drink of this cup again until the new kingdom. Paraphrasing. I will not drink of this cup again until the new kingdom. What is he saying? If you just came out of the Revelation series, then we talk about a dinner, another dinner, a marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we get to a wedding, what do? We drink wine. What are we going to drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus? The fourth cup. I will take you to be my people. We will drink the fourth cup together, where we will be his people forever and ever, and drink the fourth cup. Amazing. Amazing. Okay. One last thing about the lamb, because it's interesting. Okay, John 1:29. I want us to think about this before we close. This is John the Baptist speaking. To put this in context, Jesus has done nothing yet. He has not started his ministry. He has not performed any miracles. And John the Baptist has been preparing a way, right? He's been preparing everyone for the coming of Jesus. And it says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. And John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this morning, I want us to think about that word, behold, which to us we think just means look and see, but it really doesn't. Behold means to stare at fully, to gaze, to take in, to contemplate like your life means something on it. And it does. Your entire life needs to be rooted in whether you have beheld the Lamb and seen him as the one who takes away the sins of the world. Okay, one last thing, right? We still do the Lord's Supper, and we say this, do this in remembrance of me. And so I want us to look at this as looking at the past, standing in the future, and standing where we are today. So when we look at the past, we're saying we are a people redeemed by his death. And in the present, the blood is still defining our relationship. We are covered and redeemed by the blood. And we will repeat it until he comes again and we drink that last cup together. Okay, here's where we are. I hope I brought us back. So God created a kingdom. He is the king, but he made human beings to represent him in that kingdom. Adam and Eve rejected this call, which led to sin and death. But God promised to defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman, who is also the seed of Abraham. Through Abraham's family, and specifically Judah's royal seed, the covenant blessings would come to the world. Because all people were guilty and deserved death, all of us under the destroyer, the sacrifices of the Mosaic law revealed more clearly their need for a substitute. So that's where we'll leave off today. I will close us in prayer. Dear Jesus, I thank you for coming and being a substitute for us. I thank you for covering us. I thank you for the path that you have made. I thank you for your wonderful story that shows us how you pursue us, how you love us, how even though the cost was great, you saw us and said, they are my joy. And so I thank you for that. And I just thank you for each of the women here in the room, for my friends that come to sit and hear your word. I thank you that you gave us your word because you love us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.